Go ahead and turn to Jeremiah chapter 9. We're going to be reading verse 23 and 24 in just a minute or two. Yes, Jeremiah chapter 9. Everyone have a handout, I hope, that wants one? If not, I raise your hand, I can hand them out. The guy who passed them out forgot to grab one for himself. Thanks, Sam. All right, well, let me open in a word of prayer and we'll continue our study. Heavenly Father, I praise you for your greatness, for your infiniteness and your eternal characteristic. And God, we just praise you because you are a holy God worthy of worship, completely other. And you have seen fit to love us and to make us your children by your Son Jesus Christ and his death for us. We just ask for your help this morning as we try in our little finite minds to catch a glimpse of your beauty, that we would be in awe and in love with you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I hope that last week your time with Pastor Dan looking at God's nature and his essence was a blessing to you. If you were not able to hear that, I believe it's on sermon audio. We have to get the website tweaked up to get some instructions to Eileen and Ursula on how to get the sermons connected to the new website, but go to Sermon Audio, you can get it all there. This week, we are going to be talking about the attributes of God, and next week, just a little bit. There is so much to talk about with this. You could spend your lifetime studying the attributes of God. A guy named Stephen Charnock, Puritan, has a couple of books about this thick on the attributes of God. So you can plumb the depths. Here, we're just going to start to dig, just skim the surface. What do we teach at GCBC, at Grace Community Bible Church? This is just a snippet from our statement of faith. We teach that there is but one living and true God, an infinite, all-knowing spirit. And this last phrase is what we're focusing on today. Perfect in all his attributes. So what are we talking about? Let's, Phil, could you read verses 23 and 24 of Jeremiah chapter 9? Yep, that's fine. It's great.
Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love for justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord.
Okay, let's hold on to that phrase. Put your thinking caps on for a little bit. What is an attribute? What does this word even mean? Attribute.
Characteristic.
A characteristic. I like it. A characteristic. Bob, you were starting to say something? Excellent. A characteristic or a quality or trait of something or some person. Right? That's almost from the dictionary. Good job, both of you. Webster says an attribute is a characteristic or a quality of a person or a thing. So this week we're going to be talking about characteristics, qualities of God himself. So my question for you is, why? What's the point in trying to think about what are attributes of God? What would that do for us? Eileen?
It tells us who he is.
Tells us who he is? Yes.
Tells us who we are.
Hey, Phil, what's about the middle of that verse that you just read? That first phrase of verse 24. Just the first phrase.
That
he understands and knows God. What were you going to say?
Well, I was just going to say we need to be careful
that understanding. So as we look at his attributes, it's going to clarify where we fall short.
Which is what I think, Bob, you were saying, it tells us about ourself by when I... Exactly. So like your first blank right there, you guys are doing great on the segues here for me. It says right there, the blank, the communicable, I'll write this up there, communicable and incommunicable. Allie, can you tell us what normally we associate with when I say something's communicable?
As a disease,
right? In our language today, and she's a nurse, I knew she would know that. we think of, and when you hear that word communicable, you may be thinking something about communication. But when we talk about in modern language, we talk about a communicable disease. That actually kind of conveys the meaning that we're talking about here, but not diseases. we're talking about a quality that can be communicated, passed on to something else. Okay? And it says right here in the handout, the communicable and incommunicable attributes of God refer to sets of God's attributes that he either shares with us, his image bearer, as his image bearers, or does not share with us. That distinction between communicable and incommunicable is an old distinction that has some problems, and I'm going to still stick with that for our discussion today and next week. But I just want to kind of explain just a little bit why that's kind of limited. we're humans, we're finite, we're trying to boast of understanding and knowing our God. He tells us to do that. So in our attempts to know God, some theologians have come up with this distinction, and there's been a lot of ink spilt about why that's not necessarily a great distinction. So first of all, one problem in having this distinction, so communicable ones would be things that God can pass to us that are God-like in his character, in his image. Incommunicable would be things that he cannot. The first problem is that virtually everything we can say about God falls into the category of analogical language. Here's what I mean by that. Analogical. Jesse, what does that word sound like to you when you say here analogical?
Analyze?
Analyze. What would be another word? Like right here? If I put a Y right there.
Analogy,
right? An analogy. Virtually everything we're trying to say about God as human beings, we're using language like doing an analogy. Because, for instance, if I say, okay, one of the attributes of God you already talked about last week, and that's his existence, his self-existence. Okay? If I say, well, God exists and we exist, that's a similar attribute. Well, wait a second. Hold on. That's not apples to apples. God exists completely independent from everything. We are completely dependent. So it's always going to be some kind of analogy. I mean, God himself, though, uses analogy kind of language, analogical language, when talking to us. I cover you with my wings like a hen covers her chicks. I hold you with my strong right arm. You know, I'm a rock. That's getting to be a weird-looking God if that's not an analogy. If you try to imagine what that looks like. But almost every time we're talking about God, our language is going to be an analogy. So the other problem that comes with having this distinction is that even the traits that are communicable to us are limited. Like, we're able to love, but we're not able to love like the eternal God. We have creativity. You know, you don't see beavers designing different kinds of dams. You don't see like four-story dams with a jacuzzi set inside of the river. You know, you just see it's always the same thing. But human beings have creativity, which is an attribute in God. But yet we don't create things ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. Wait, we don't have that same kind of thing. So that distinction is just limited. It helps us because today, for me, for teaching, I'm just going to pick a few of the incommunicable attributes. Next week, I'm going to pick a few of what we call the communicable attributes. But realize that God is perfect in every attribute, completely holy. And we'll talk about that as we wrap up. Holy in his attributes. When he talks about creativity, it'd be holy creativity, completely separate from us. His love is a holy love. His power is completely holy, other. So that's that, okay? So under our section, I always like to try and bring in some bit of church history into this to see where we fall into the stream of church history in terms of this theological topic we're talking about today. There's so much over church history that has been written that the church fathers have written about the nature of God and his attributes. I don't have time to kind of walk through all that. So what I did is just picked a great quote from Augustine, chapter 4. We'll just read it here together. What art thou then, my God? What but the Lord God? For who is Lord but the Lord? Or who is God save our God? Most highest, most good, most potent, powerful, most omnipotent, most merciful, yet most just, most hidden, yet most present, most beautiful, yet most strong, stable, yet incomprehensible, unchangeable, yet all changing, never new, never old, all renewing, and bringing age upon the proud, and they know it not, ever working, ever at rest, still gathering, yet lacking nothing, supporting, filling, and overspreading, creating, nourishing, and maturing, seeking, yet having all things. Thou lovest without passion, art jealous without anxiety, repentest, yet grievest not, art angry, yet serene, changest need, yet rejoicing in gains. I think I skipped a line. Changest thy works, thy purpose unchanged. Receivest again what thou findest, yet didst never lose. Never in need, yet rejoicing in gains. Never covetousness, yet exacting usury. Thou receivest over and above that thou mayest owe. And who hath aught that is not thine? Thou payest debts owing nothing, remittest debts losing nothing. And what had I now said, my God, my life, my holy joy? Or what saith any man when he speaks of thee? Yet woe to him that speaketh not, since mute are even the most eloquent. If you haven't read Augustine's Confessions, it's very, it's a great thing to do. It will encourage your spiritual life. So the next thing I'd like to usually do then is to say, well, what does the Bible say? What does God say himself through his word about himself in this case? And we're going to do a little bit of exercise ourselves to do this. So I've just picked three particular attributes of incommunicable attributes of God. And I start with the same one that A.W. Tozer does in his attributes of God. And I brought, as Pastor Jeff likes to call, a little show and tell here today that I'll let you come up and look at it later. Some of these books I'm going to be referring to today as we look through them, some of them all relate here to the attributes of God. The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul, fantastic book just on his holiness alone. And I got it. The Knowledge of the Holy by Tozer. This is two books on the attributes of God by Tozer. My mentor has taken this book and Arthur Pink's book, The Attributes of God, and took them into a place like Office Max and had the spines cut off of them and had them hole punched on the side and then put into a binder and then put in blank pages. And then what he does is he goes through his devotions, reading on the attributes of God, and then puts in pages for his own journaling to study through the attributes of God. He's been doing that for his whole life. It's really fascinating. That's Dr. Scott's idea. Knowing God by J.I. Packer, Irv Van Beck, if you know Irv, he had encouraged me to read this. He told me he was reading it, and I said, oh, I actually just started Irv. It is such a great book on understanding who our God is. Just trying to understand. If you're ready for some serious, serious meat, John Frame's The Doctrine of God. This is This is very challenging and very helpful. This is not just the attributes of God. Wayne Grudem has, though, two chapters on the attributes of God that are very devotional as well. Okay, so that's the show and tell.
To pick one for, you know, like, attributes.
Yes, exactly. Attributes of God for dummies. I would start with Tozer's Attributes of God.
Okay.
Yep. This one is accessible, very accessible, because of what it is his sermons on the attributes of God put into print. So if it's sermons, it's written to people in the pews for us to be able to understand. I would not pick frames. But if you're, Bob, if you're interested, I know. And Phil, if you have a red frame, you guys should be, this is good, good stuff. But this is where I'd start. Pink's is good as well, but it's, this one's free online. You can find the text for Pink's online, but this is heavy. I mean, you got to read a sentence like three times to chew on it. So, but the Tozer's is worth doing. Okay, so let's start with what does the Bible say about the infinity of God? Did I feel like a skip? I'm sorry, not the infinity of God, the eternity of God. The eternity of God. So let's turn first to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. And if I could get a volunteer to read verse 2. Go ahead, Ben. If you read loud, that would be great.
Okay. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God.
Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So, let me ask you a question. What does this verse say that God's relationship is to time? From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Bob says it's outside of time. From everlasting, infinity, that way to that way, he has been God. Phil.
Yeah, one time we had a discussion about that. It was helpful to me. So I'll share it and then anybody can read it. Sometimes we think of life in a straight line. Today, tomorrow, etc. If you let your mind go a little farther and say, well, what would it be like if time were a plane? Instead of a straight line, if it were a plane.
Can you hold on to it? It's actually, I'm going to do that exact illustration.
Sorry.
That's awesome. It's helpful, and I'll let you explain it then. Yeah, it will be helpful, for sure. It was actually, I'm going to get through eternity and infinity, and then I was going to close that section with that illustration. That's perfect. So, Psalm 90, verse 2 is telling us that God has always been from everlasting to everlasting. Okay, let's flip over to Revelation 1:8. You're going to be using your Bibles a lot today, so. So off to the right of that reference, just write just a couple of words that help you understand. What did that passage say there? Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. Don, would you be willing to read that out loud? Alpha and Omega are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. And Jesus says, I am that. And he says, I am the one who is, I am right now, I was, I have always been, and I am the one to come. What is that passage telling us about God's relationship to time? He knows it, yes. He is. He is and always will be and always has been. It just, it's hard to get our minds grasp around this. When we start thinking about this topic, it's our little minds start to hurt. At least mine does. Always has been. All right, we don't have to turn to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning was God. In the beginning, God created. What does that tell us? Time had a beginning. Time had a beginning, but God was already there before he even started that. That should blow our minds quite a bit. All right, so now here's another thinking question. What is time in itself? It's a succession of moments. If you want to think about time as it's a succession of moments. So if time is a succession of moments and God was there at the beginning of time, that is what tells us that, wait a second, God even created that concept of movement going forward. And he's beyond that. He's outside of that. Psalm 90, verse 4. Phil.
Something that's really important there, too, from the science side of the equation. But they've shown that time, you know, speed and time are related. Some scientists recently have also proven that time is not constant.
Yes.
Which blows my mind because of all of the laws of physics and things that have it as an assumption that it's constant. So just keep in mind that I think that helps your mind go beyond where we are. God is so great.
Yes. I just read this summer a book on the history of science, and the man shows how science today rests on the shoulders of men of faith and talks about different discoveries in science along the way. And then he's at the end of the book, he starts talking about some of these concepts about time is not a constant, how we talk about atoms with being electrons, protons, and neutrons, and then lower than that they think things like quarks, and now they're realizing it's even much, 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 much smaller than that, strings and super strings and all this stuff. And he just goes to does all that to help us see the infinity of God and our tiny little don't understand what's going on in this world. And it helps us remember this God is very big, much bigger than we can imagine. And then take that thought. I'm jumping all the way to the end of my lesson here. For God so loved the world, yet he gave his only son. That God that's this big has come to dwell with us. And then if you trusted in him, comes and dwells in you. This is, wow. Psalm 90, verse 4. So this is, now the next question we're looking at is, how does God himself see time? Tim, would you like to read that? Psalm 90, verse 4.
For a thousand years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as watch in the night.
Yes. And so there, God is saying that he sees all time equally vividly. He sees all time equally vividly. In the same way, he can look at a span of a thousand years at once, and he can look at one little tiny second in time, and they all, to him, he can see them just as clear. Where we're right in the moment. Even for us to look backwards in history, I can't remember what I ate yesterday. He sees everything equally vividly. Psalm 46, Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. We're asking the question, how does God himself see time? Chapter 46, verse 9. Okay. I'll go ahead and read that. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done. So from ancient times God declared things that have not yet been done. In other words, before time began, God declared what would be. He decreed all things. That's what I would put off if I was writing the notes there. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 helps us see. God says right there, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. God decrees all events. Right there. If you want to argue with it, we'll argue with him because it says it right there. Next question, how does God interact with history? Galatians 4, 4 through 5. Let's turn there. So we've seen First of all, what's God's relationship to time? He has no beginning or end. And how does God see time? He sees it all equally, vividly, and decrees all things. Next question, how does God... So he's outside of time. That's the point we're trying to see here. This is like... Whoa, that's a dry highlighter. Here's our timeline. Okay, let's just say this is the time. But God extends beyond that. But yet, this passage here, Galatians 4... Somebody want to read verses 4 and 5? Go ahead.
But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons.
Very first phrase, when the fullness of time came. Watch this. God is outside of time. But when the fullness of time came, God interacted right in time. So He's outside of time, but yet right at the fullness of time, God came and became a baby. In Acts, just a few pages back to Acts 17, verse 30. Acts 17, while you're turning there, the Apostle Paul is on Mars Hill in Athens. Speaking to the philosophers of the day, the people that are thinking about things that they, Plato, realized that this God, that the God, that whatever he is, that he would call, was outside of time. And he's speaking to them about this God that they worship as an unknown God. Verse 30, it says in chapter 17, therefore, having overlooked God, overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Listen to this. Because he has fixed a day. He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. God fixed a day. So right here, in the fullness of time, Galatians 4, God interacted right in time, and actually, if you read the Bible, he's interacting with time in time all the time, right? But also, he's fixed a certain day in time when all men will be judged. Yes, Bob. Yeah, the certain, exactly. 70 years you're going to be in Babylon. Names it. Says right, 70 years. 490 years you're going to be in Egypt. He names these times and sets them. Yes, yes. This is the God we worship. He is infinite, and He is eternal. In this case, we're talking about eternal. So let me give you a definition of the eternity of God. God has no beginning. God has no beginning, end, or succession of moments. So God has no beginning, end, or succession of moments in His own being. And He sees all time equally vividly. Equally vividly. Yet God sees events in time. Yet God sees events in time and acts in time. So I hope you see that the definition pulls together just those concepts that we saw in all those verses right there. That God had no beginning and end. He's the Alpha and Omega, from everlasting to everlasting. He has no succession of moments in time. And He sees 1,000 days the same as He sees a second. And yet He sees specific moments in time and acts in time. That's the eternity of God. Now let's move on and talk about the infinity of God. And this is those two words are interchangeable sometimes. Here's what I'm defining the infinity of God. While eternity is God's relationship to time, infinity is His relationship to space. I don't mean like outer space. Yes, that's included, but anything. Dimensions. That's His relationship to dimensions. In one way, you can think of it all as eternity or infinity in time and then in space. So let's ask this question. Where is God? So let's look at Jeremiah chapter 23. Where is God? I love this passage, 23 and 24 of chapter 23. If I can get a volunteer to read that. Go ahead. Oh, thanks, John.
Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth?
So where is God? Ben says everywhere. That's what the text is showing us. Can't go from him. Psalm 70. So let's flip back to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, 7 and 10. So Psalm 139, 7 through 10. Phil, if you'd go ahead and read that.
Sure. Psalm 139, 7 through 10. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand.
Same answer, isn't it? Same answer. God is clear. He's everywhere. And that can be a frightening thought, and it can be a comforting thought. How big is God, though? How big is God? Flip back to 1 Kings. This is, I used to sing to my kids, "My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do." As I was studying this and thinking about this quote that I'm about to read to you, he's bigger than we can imagine, but yet I don't want us to think of like some gigantic, physically big guy. Okay? So let's look first, though, at what he says in 1 Kings 8:27. This is Solomon's prayer of dedication of the temple. He says, "But God, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built." Heaven and earth cannot contain God. That means, and when they're talking about that, they mean everything they see out in space cannot contain God. And in Tozer's book, when he talks about infinitude, He quotes this mystic from the medieval times who had this vision, whatever about the vision, but it's an interesting analogy. She takes a hazelnut and just sets it on the table. If you've ever seen a hazelnut, it doesn't have to be a hazelnut. Think of a big marble, whatever, some round little thing. And you put it there in the middle of the table, or actually just suspend it right out in the middle of the air. And the idea is that everything inside of that encapsulates everything that it's made. Everything that exists, everything outside of it, is still God fills all that. Just mind that heaven and earth cannot contain God himself. We won't turn to Isaiah 66, but there it says, "Heaven is his throne and earth is his footstool." Do I have the quote on here about we should guard against?
Yeah.
So read that. This is what I want us to think about. So when we start thinking about the size of God, it says we should guard against thinking that God extends infinitely far in all directions so that he himself exists in a sort of infinite, unending space. Nor should we think that God is somehow a bigger space or bigger area surrounding the space of the universe as we know it. So that idea of the hazelnuts kind of breaks down here in light of this. All of these ideas still continue to think of God's being in spatial terms, as if he were simply an extremely large being. God is a being who exists without size or dimensions in space. The dot, dot, dots right there, Sproul was talking about, if we do that, we're still trying to think of where God is. We got to get away from thinking of where God is. God relates to space in a far different way than we do or than any created thing does. So, Let me fill in this blank, and then I'll explain that illustration that Phil is starting to go into. God does not have size or spatial, S-P-A-T-I-A-L. God does not have size or spatial dimensions and is present at every point of space with his whole being. Yet God acts differently in different places. All right, so let's get our head wrapped around this illustration from C.S. Lewis. Imagine a piece of paper, okay? So you've got this piece of paper floating here. Now, imagine this is a plane, okay? Imagine that that plane on this way goes out that way forever, okay? In this direction, it goes out that way forever. And this way. So it's an infinite plane going everywhere, just on this one plane, okay? You got that in your head? Now you take a pencil and you put it right in the middle of that plane and you just drag it 1 inch, just 1 inch. At the point that you drop the pen onto the paper, that's the beginning, that's Genesis 1:1. And you drive it to the end, just 1 inch, that's Revelation 22, the last chapter. God extends beyond outside of that, all the rest on that plane. Occupies every space, and I don't even think the word occupy is a good idea. And see what I mean about every word we try to use as analogies? We're limited by our vocabulary. Would you add to that illustration? That's
it's the beginning. So now, instead of a plane, now you think of it as a sphere that has no end.
Versus a plane, you just now make it as a sphere. Because now it's going every... Just beginning to scratch it. Yes, Barb.
And just to add, there's nothing outside of that.
Nothing outside of that. And yet, we're just in this little tiny, infinite, little tiny, finite bit.
Something else that's helpful here when you're talking about space and time and God, because all we know of God is revealed. So the books are excellent. This is what we know, and this is how God is going to reveal himself to
yep.
us.
Yep.
And somebody... My engineering brain thinks over here in spheres and algorithms and all that stuff. But somebody on the other side told me, so you need to think of, it's helpful to think of this in another way, as a play, as an act. There are different acts in the play. God is always there. The Trinity, he's always together in one. He's never separate. Mm-hmm. But he's going to, one of the members may act more strongly in that act of play.
Mm-hmm.
Because that plane and that point, you could say, well, here's the point where Jesus was born and he lived and died. That he is God, eternally, forever.
It'd be like Act 2 or something.
Forgotten. Yeah, and so we have to be careful. We don't want to put God so far out there that he's not with us.
Right, right. And your point about the books, these books I've picked out here are plumbing the Bible. They take passages and help us see what are these passages. Try to think what these passages mean, and we could write stacks and volumes more and more just from trying to understand what he's saying in this book right here.
And he himself is promising to teach us about himself in our hearts. He will do that.
He meets with us. That the God who created all of this and is this big, yet meets with us. Bob.
And that was a huge error.
Yeah.
I think I said before, this whole business of time, space, matter, and energy, we live in the midst of those. Those are all created things. And science has actually shown they're all interrelated. Time is not a constant. It's connected to energy, matter, and space. And you can actually see this when you measure it. So we're in the midst of this stuff, and all we can comprehend is related to that. And that's why you can't comprehend this. You just can't. Because we're part of that created thing.
He put us into that play.
Yeah.
But don't give up.
He says...
He doesn't want you to be past
No, because he says right there in that Jeremiah passage that we should seek after knowing him. He wants us to know him and be with him. That should blow your mind and encourage your heart.
People say something like, the universe looks like it's billions of years old. How do I reconcile it? You don't have to, I'm telling you. It's time. I can show you scientifically that you don't have to worry about that if you care about that. You don't. Not a problem.
Excellent. Let's move on and talk about the holiness of God real quick, or we're running out of time. We're just going to talk about the holiness of God in 5 minutes. While many have defined holiness as purity, as in being separated from sin, that is only an aspect of holiness, okay? It's only an aspect of God, God's holiness. When the Bible calls God holy, it means primarily that God is transcendently separate. He is so far above and beyond us, so that he seems totally foreign to us. To be holy is to be other. To be holy is to be other, to be different in a special way. So this first passage, and I think we're just going to pick one for the sake of time from each of these sections. Exodus 15:11. God is in a class by himself. That's what holiness means, that God is in a class by himself. Every time we're trying to do this thinking about God, it's because we're finite creatures and he's the creator. We're in a different class. He's in the creator class, which is a class of one, and we're in the creature class. He says in Exodus 15:11, this is actually the song of rejoicing that the children of Israel did after the Red Sea was parted and they walked through on dry land, and they're singing and rejoicing, and they say, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? There is none like him." And 1 Samuel 2:2 says the same thing, "No one besides God." Holiness does, though, mean morally pure. That's usually what we think of, right, with holiness is being free from sin. But it's that holy other part. But it does imply in it that it is morally pure. Psalm 24 is a good capture of what that means. Psalm 24, verses 3 through 5, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who can go to be with God?" "And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully." That, if we took that on its own, if that's like if I was on a desert island or in a place where I'd never had a Bible and somebody gave me that little scrap of passage, I'd be doomed. Wouldn't I? I'd never be able to be with God were it not for Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect life for us and died for us, and now we're clothed with his righteousness so that we can enter into the Holy of Holies. But we have to be made holy. We have to be made holy. Holiness does mean that morally pure. So now I have the quote here from Sproul. "When we use the word holy to describe God, we face another problem. We often describe God by compiling a list of qualities or characteristics that we call attributes. Like what we're doing today." We say that God is a spirit, that he knows everything, that he's loving, just, merciful, gracious, and so on. The tendency is to add the idea of holy to this long list of attributes as one attribute among many. But when the word holy is applied to God, it does not signify one single attribute. On the contrary, God is called holy in a general sense. The word is used as a synonym for his deity. That is, the word calls attention to all that God is. It reminds us that his love is a holy love. His justice is holy justice. His mercy is holy mercy. His knowledge is holy knowledge. His spirit is a holy spirit. That's why I said his creativity. It's a holy creativity. It's completely different from us. And yet somehow he's made us in his image. Pastor Dan's going to handle that in the next time when we start our next 15-week section of systematic theology, we'll start off with the image of God. Try to touch that. So let's look at a definition of the holiness of God, and we'll take just a few closing comments from everyone, from a few people. To be holy is to be distinct. Distinct, separate, in a class by oneself. To be holy is to be morally pure. And for God to be holy is for Him to be holy in relation to every aspect of His nature and character. In relation to every aspect of His character. And if you missed those blanks, the last back of the last page has the answers there. So that's God's holiness encapsulates all of this that we're talking about. Next week, when we talk about a few of the communicable attributes of God, those are holy in Him, completely perfect. So one comment, let's just take a comment from how does God's incommunicable attributes, His infinitude, His eternity, and His holiness, how does that relate to the gospel? Go ahead, Phil.
The first thing that comes to my mind is in Revelation when you hear the angels and the wailing of who, no one is worthy. Who is worthy to open the scroll? And there is one, and it's the Lamb. God is a God over death. In one of the verses we said, can I go to heaven or Sheol?
Mm-hmm.
If we go up or we go down, God is there.
Yeah.
When it says, still know that I'm God. I mean, when you think of these things, it just takes your words away. You just sit and worship.
Mm-hmm.
He's the ancient one.
Those passages when they say it's multiple times and they let our words be few, it just stops our mouths.
When we sing holy, 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 sing it three times, Father, Son.
Yeah.
They're all God together.
Yeah. And that's the God. How this relates to the gospel is that we can't be with God. Because of His holiness, we can't. Another way this relates to the gospel is that because He's infinite, our sin takes on an infinite character. Okay, so like if I sin against Tim here, I deck him, okay? The consequence would be mano y mano, he hits me back maybe twice, right? Okay, if I would hit a police officer, I'm going to go to jail, right? If I hit the President of the United States, I'm going to be shot, okay? The person I sin against, their status takes, my sin against them is based, the consequence is based on their status. If I sin against an infinite God, my sin takes on an infinite consequence then, okay? That's why there's infinite punishment. Eternally lasting. He's holy. He has to. That's how this relates to the gospel. That's why we need a Savior. That's why Jesus had to be the God-man, because a man could only die for one man. But if He was God, the God-man, He can be the perfect substitute and be the one who can, His death is worth an infinite death for us. So what difference does this make, or how should we respond? We're over time, but how should we respond to this? I think Phil probably actually hit it on the head with worship, right? Worship. It should cause us to be humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He would, that we'd be able to cast all of our cares on Him. We can, because He's an infinite, strong God, right? Let's pray. Father, I thank You that You are worthy of all worship, that You are holy, infinite, and eternal. And that Your Son saved us, and that You want to, that You call us to Yourselves, to Yourself, and hold us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you have any children, be sure to go get